Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as you have revealed both the blessing that you have for those who are redeemed by your Son and are given faith in his name, you have also revealed the tragic condemnation of those who remain your enemies. Grant that we may fear your wrath and have due reverence and thanks for the salvation that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And make us to have also a heart of compassion for those who struggle in the blindness of death and lies that leads to everlasting destruction. May we pray for them. May we look into your heart for grace for them. And may we do what we can to treat them well, to give an example of what it is to be your child, and to confess with thankful reverence your Son's name to them. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, some of the rhetoric that gets thrown around that we hear, especially from some of the bright stars and famous people in our culture, is that it is somehow unbecoming of God to have a place like hell. That if God is a God of love, how in the world could he ever produce something that is as terrible and hard to conceive of as eternal punishment in hell? And I hope that some of our discussion last week was sort of elucidative to the fact that if God is an eternal and good God, that sin against him is a dire thing and not something to be laughed off or to play jokes with, and that absenting ourselves from the source of life and blessing, it is not his fault but our fault in absenting ourselves and turning our backs from him, that we do not get any benefit from him. For if we turn our backs to the light, what can we expect but to have darkness? If we turn our backs to life, what can we expect to have except death? And so there's an aspect of justice that we think of God being active in delivering justice, but it's also possible to conceive God doesn't have to do anything in order to punish sin. Sin is its own punishment. Sin brings its own punishment. And all of those lead us to see that if we are to be saved from such things, we who are heirs to that sin cannot do it ourselves, but must have help from the outside. And that's why God sent his Son, Jesus. Now, we've also heard, or I've also heard in a lot of YouTubes and popular videos, that people love the Old Testament because it never talks about hell. And the New Testament is the one where hell is being spoken of all the time. And so that leads naturally to a question that's raised by those folks. Is it true that the Old Testament does not talk about hell? Is it true that there is no hell in the Old Testament? This is a bizarre argument, but we'll take it up anyway. So let's take a look at your handout then, and again on page 9 where it says, hell in the Old Testament? Many modern liberal scholars assert that the Old Testament never speaks of hell. And again, these days we live in a world of assertions. Assertion of guilt equals guilt, even though our principle is innocent until proven guilty. So we're living in a shifting time in which assertions are to be taken as truth. So many liberal scholars, and what do they have? They have letters behind their names, and they have a prominent place in educational circles. They assert that the Old Testament never speaks of hell, and we commoners, we ignorant people, should say, well, they're the scholars, so they know. I guess the Old Testament never talks about hell. What's the answer to that? Well, read your Bible. Then you can make your own assertions and assert from the Bible what the Bible actually says. The reason they say that is that many times the Hebrew word Sheol, what modern translations have translated as hell and could be grave, also could be translated as merely the place of the dead without prejudice as to what kind of place it is. So does the Bible in the Old Testament talk about an afterlife a life after death. It certainly does, and it describes the place where the soul goes as Sheol. And again, as you look at the use of Sheol in the Old Testament, sometimes it just seems to be representing a place where anyone that dies goes. So the believer talks about dying and going to Sheol, and certainly we would never translate that as being hell. And yes, yet it talks about being in the depths of Sheol, as we'll see in various other passages, that certainly talk about a place of punishment. So does the Bible speak of a place that the soul goes after death? Yes, it's called Sheol. And does it talk about punishment also taking place in Sheol? Certainly does in the depths of Sheol. So let's take a look at this a little bit more carefully. It is a common line of instruction among these scholars that hell was introduced into the Hebrew religion during the Babylonian captivity. And if you look at the modern scholarship and the view of Scripture, what they propose is that the Old Testament that we have was not in existence as it is before the Babylonian captivity, but that various documents were cobbled together during captivity in order to produce the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. How do you react to that assertion by modern scholars? Okay. The church has always said that it was done by Moses, right?
And commandments were written.
Do they not attest to that within themselves?
Well, and that's the point I would get to. What does the Bible say of itself? We are supposed to believe Scripture. Does the Bible say of itself that it had its origin there or in Moses? And it asserts to come from Moses. Jesus asserts that it came from Moses. All of the church asserts that it came from Moses. But we scholars know better, right? But in fairness, we do have to say that if we look at the history of Hebrew writing, that it changed during the Babylonian captivity. There was a change. The lettering of Scripture, the ones that we see now in our modern Hebrew, did have their origin in the Babylonian captivity because they have renditions of that Hebrew language that came before, and they're related, but they're not exactly the same. And what you do with that fact is really up to you, but it's a fact that the script of Scripture, the typeface of Scripture changed. And what Orthodox theologians looking at that say is that this was a wonderful thing, that the Hebrew text went from being a segregated Hebrew piece of writing to being international, something that would spread. And of course, subsequent to that, you have the Septuagint rendering the Old Testament into Latin, which increased its readership, and it has a common typeface that perhaps would have a greater readership than the ancient Greek text, or Hebrew text, rather. Oh, I'm sorry, Septuagint into Greek, right? I'm sorry, yeah.
When in Grand Rapids, years ago, there was a Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit that came in, and they showed a piece of the Dead Sea Scrolls there from the Old Testament, where most of the script was in the Aramaic, the lettering, but the name of God, Yahweh, was written in an ancient one, looked like chicken scratches, you know, just straight lines, this and that.
Yeah.
A different script, which shows that there was the Bible before the Babylonian captivity in written form, that they just kept, you know, instead of writing the name of God in a new way of writing, they kept it in the
They honored the changeless name of God, right? By not changing the name when they changed the lettering, the script. This happens in all cultures. You know, if you read any printed material, press printed material in German before World War II, you get the old fracture. Most of my translation was in the old fracture. But if you pick up any printed material in German today, it looks like English. Hitler did that. Hitler wanted to get rid of the old stuff. The same thing with the handwriting in German. I read letters and things that were written before World War II. I take that back. I can't read the handwriting of the German before World War II. And then Hitler brought it back into more of the English. Today, Germans write in a way that we English cursive writers can recognize the letters. But man, that ancient German, I can't make out hardly a letter of it. So again, understand that although, you know, sometimes the modern scholars come out with these things that we say are outlandish, and they are, it sort of behooves us sometimes to see, is there any reason why they're saying this? And the change in the typeface is a legitimate change that took place in the Babylonian captivity. That doesn't mean those books were composed during the Babylonian captivity, but that's what they assert. For modern scholars, you see, and this is a key point to be made, for modern scholars, you see, religion is not revealed in something like a book or prophecies, but religion is progressive and evolving ever to become something better and more developed through the pious theologians in their various situations in life's changing scenes. Now that sentence describes two distinct views of theology. One is a progressive view. Can you look through the Old Testament and see progress? In a sense, you can. As you go from Genesis 3 and the promise of the Savior, you get progressively more specific prophecies about the Messiah, where he's going to be born, the circumstances of his birth, and that sort of thing. But is that really progress? And I would answer no, it's not really progress. The seed of all that is in the first promise given to Adam and Eve. And like any living thing, a flower unfolds from its seed. And that's what prophecy in the Old Testament is. It is taking the seed of the prophecy, giving to Adam and Eve, and through history, it is unfolding until it is fulfilled in Jesus' birth. Again, understand the difference. That's progressivism. Revelation is that God has shown us something that we can never progress into, something that we could never discover on our own, something that only he can give. And with that, we're going to have a certain view of the Bible, that he reveals to us in the Bible what we could not discover. And therefore, reason has no business in contramanding the things in Scripture, because reason cannot discover it or prove it. It is given to us by God. A revealed religion always looks back to the revelation when it was given to find its foundation. Progressive religions are built on the shifting sands of man's experience and most common current thoughts, where the past must be put behind for the sake of the newly discovered promises of now. So with a revealed religion, the respect is always to the past where it was revealed. And in progressivism, you despise the past. You put it behind, and put it behind in favor of what you know now. But has the history of knowledge in man truly been progressive? No, it sort of comes and goes. It stutters and starts. Okay. Going on. However, there are many allusions to this place of punishment in the Old Testament. In passages like, quote, "For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell, Sheol. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundation of the mountains." So what's the relation of this fire of Sheol to the earth and the creation? It shall consume it. In other words, heaven and earth, the creature, the mountains, the foundations of the mountains will pass away, and this Sheol and the fire at the depths is going to outlast them. And so it will be forever. That's Deuteronomy 32. That's one of the first books of the Bible. Then we move on to Psalm 2. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him." So what is the answer to the wrath that is kindled by God because of the earth and its sins? What's the answer to it? Kiss the Son. God will give an answer. Kiss the Son. And Psalm 2 is used liturgically in the Hebrew nation at a certain time. Here's your quadruple jeopardy question. When was Psalm 2 used liturgically in the calendar of the Old Testament? In the spring. A good answer. Should be now. This is a coronation psalm. Whenever a new king was placed on the throne, this was the psalm that was read. And in another part of that psalm, what does it say? "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And who is God then calling his son? The king. And so he is saying that his favor lays with Israel and with Israel's king, and that his wrath will be delayed and put away based on the king of Israel. Now that's David in the beginning, and who is it ultimately? Jesus. What does God say when Jesus is anointed for his office in his baptism? "You are my son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." God is reciting his Psalm 2 above Jesus in his baptism. "This is my son," foreshadowed in the kings of Israel and given by God. "This is my beloved son." So the eternal wrath and fires of Sheol or hell are mitigated by the Son of God, anticipated, foreshadowed by the kings of Israel, and fulfilled when Jesus comes. Going on, "And God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." Psalm 7. And there's the pit that is being dug by the evil of God's enemies, in which God will cast him in. Any questions or comments on that? Yes.
In that verse, the first couple of verses, that he is God, and then it shifts to, then it mentions the wicked brings forth iniquity, and then it changes to the evil.
Well, it seems in the flow, it's talking about the sinner. It says he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. That's certainly not God.
Right. But prior to that statement about bringing forth iniquity, it's that he, it starts out God is a just judge, and God is angry with wicked. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen. Yeah, if he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. So those he's are God sharpening his sword and drawing the bow.
Well, sometimes in the Hebrew there is a blessed ambiguity. Does God make the place of punishment? Yes. Do the evil dig their own pit? Yeah. Isn't that what you say when someone's doing something nefarious? The more you dig, the first thing you should do as you're digging your own pit is to quit digging. I would have to look at the Hebrew and see if I can make a better distinction than that for you. I'm sorry. Well, again, you have to trust the translator in his capitalization or lack of capitalization because that is imposed in the text. The Hebrew does not have the capitals, and it is a pious convention sometimes to capitalize the divine pronouns. Some scriptures that don't even capitalize the divine pronouns. Thank you for the question, Ed. It was very, very, very good. I'm sorry I don't have an answer for you right now. Let's go on and finish. The prophets are also replete with the warnings about the great day of the Lord when he himself would come in judgment. For example, quote, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low," Isaiah 2. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." No question about agency there, destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." So what's it saying about the great day of the Lord? Creation is undone, and God visits his wrath upon his enemies. "You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord." Ezekiel 13:5. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Joel 2:23. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him." In other words, when you think that you've escaped from harm and you are safe, all safety wanes and is gone. "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark and with no brightness in it?" Amos 5. See also Obadiah 15, Zephaniah 1, Zechariah 15, Malachi 4. So if you want to doubt that there's hell in the Old Testament, here is some fodder for you to feed on. Certainly these passages explain and are in perfect keeping with the numerous passages and promises of judgment that precedes the sentencing of the damned to eternal judgment and the gracious reception of God's children following the great day of the Lord promised in the Old Testament and the judgment described so well by Jesus in Matthew 25. So, in conclusion, do not let people pair the Old Testament over and against the New Testament. They are perfectly consistent. They are hand in glove and agree with each other. If you will listen to both of them, and please do. God's peace go with you this day and his blessing. God save yourself and your family from the plague that is upon us.